in the old chapel over in Pottstown. And we were having a series of children's meetings with a man by the name of Blaine Van Oy. He would draw pictures. I think he even had a ventriloquist dummy, and he spoke. And one night I was a little bit more active than normal, and he had to speak with me about sitting still in my chair. And that drew my attention all the more to what he was going to say later on that night. And as I was sitting there and he was telling me, and I remember him drawing a picture of a cross on the picture board and putting the little red dots where the hands would be and where the feet would be, my little heart was convicted of the sin that was in my life and the fact that I couldn't even sit still in a chair, I guess. And compared to some people, I guess I'm fortunate that I was raised in a Christian home with Christian parents who were concerned about teaching me the things of the Lord. But just that one conviction of the sin that I couldn't even sit still in my chair that night, it worked on my heart. And as at the end, as he asked that we pray with him, prayer of salvation, I sat there and accepted the Lord as my Savior. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful because I know that it takes a lot more for some people to come to know the Lord. As we've heard from our brother, and I know my wife's testimony has been shared as well, the things that they have to come to. You really have to come to the end of yourself. You have to come to realize that it's not something that you can do. It's something that the Lord has to do in your life. And not something that anyone can do for you. Not something that anyone, that just automatically happens. It's something that you must be aware of in your own heart. The unworthiness, as I sung of earlier.
Another aspect of my testimony I'd like to share. We heard from our brother Sardinia the other night share his testimony, and it was the second time I had heard it, and what a thrill it is to see the various ways the Lord saves people from the various circumstances of life. Mine is vastly different. I was every bit as wicked as our brother Henry, but by 5 years of age, I didn't have as much opportunity to carry these things out into my particular actions in life. And at either 5 or 6, I don't really remember, it was my brother who had been saved. He was about 9. He shared the gospel with me, and he didn't hold anything back. He said everything like it was, about sin, our need of a Savior, the wrath of God. It was all laid out, and at 5 or 6, I understood it clearly. However, I didn't know if I trusted my brother so well. So I called my mother into the room, and I asked her, I said, "This is what my brother said, this, and this. Is that true?" My mother said, "Yes, it's true." I said, "Then I'll receive Christ as my Savior." Now, those of us who have had a similar testimony like that have slightly different problems in our Christian life than perhaps those that were saved much later in life. For instance, that night that I trusted Christ, it seemed that some of my faith was bound up in Christ and some of my faith was bound up in the word of my mother. What if the next morning my mother told me, "Well, you know, son, last night you seemed a bit, you know, troubled, and I wanted you to have a good night's sleep and so forth, and I said that was true, but it really wasn't." Well, what would that have done? My faith all was somewhat bound up in the fact that my mother had told me that it was true. I don't know. Well, I don't know what would have happened. It wouldn't have been a pretty sight anyway. But I could tell you what would happen if she told me that today. As sad as I would be to hear that coming from my mother, I would say, no, I know it's true. You see, those of us that have been saved at such a young age, the Lord has to bring us through a process where He knocks away everything that our faith is resting on besides Christ Himself and lets us find out that, yes, it is in Him that our reliance rests. It is in Him. It was not an easy process through my Christian life. The Lord did bring me through times of doubting. I now, looking back, liken it to a little kid holding a baseball bat, you know, and the bat's about almost the size that he is, and he's wobbling it around, and he can't really hold it straight, and Dad comes behind him and holds the bat, and it swings nice and steady, and he's able to hit a few balls as he's learning to play baseball. But the kid never thinks, well, I've learned now. I mean, all I have to do is carry Dad around with me everywhere I go, and I'll hit him just fine. He knows that there comes a time where Dad has to let go, and he has to learn himself how to swing that bat with confidence. And perhaps it's a poor analogy, but it's somewhat what the Lord had to bring me through in difficult times of doubting, to bring me to the point where I could say, no, my confidence is in Christ and Him alone. Thank the Lord for the godly parents, the godly influences on us. But for those of us that have been saved at such a young age under perhaps different circumstances, there are different lessons that we have to go through in life that the Lord brings us through to bring our confidence in Him and Him alone.
It's wonderful to hear that a lot of the testimonies that we heard today. You're coming from a Christian background, Craig as well, and our brother Henry Sardinia from a different background. I came from a different background. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't have Christian parents. Was raised in the Catholic background and so forth, and living in Brooklyn in mid-70s and, you know, all the things that were going on and stuff like that, and not knowing anything about the Bible, Christ. And I knew that there was a God and that He had a son, but I didn't know that His son died for my sins. And just coming from that background, just going to church once or maybe three times a year, you know, you go during Christmas time, you're doing Palm Sunday, and whatever other day that they held in high esteem, those were the times that we were to go. But as time progressed and as the Lord would have it, things started to happen within the home, and we, meaning my mother, my brother, and ourselves, had to leave because our father was being abusive, in a sense, to my mother. He used to like to drink, and because of the alcohol, come home and be abusive and hurt my mother, and she decided that, you know, she can stay there because she knew that one day something would happen that he might take our life. So at the age of, I think it was about 10 or 9, she decided that we should move. We moved, and from there, one of the biggest gods for me was the baseball. I would spend 8 to 10 hours a day in baseball growing up. You know, I didn't have any job or anything like that. So that was it. Baseball was my god. I got into high school and was pretty good playing, and, you know. And then the Lord started to bring people into my life that knew God, knew who He was, understood the Word of God, loved Him, and it was evident in their lives. I went to this college called Berkeley College, and here I met this young man named Kaz Ortiz, and Kaz Ortiz was a Christian, and he was maybe 20 years old, 21 years old, and you could tell that he loved the Lord and he cared about the things of the Lord. And I also met a young lady there named Rosie Roman, and Rosie was, she loved the Lord as well, and she was going to a church as well. Well, Rosie asked me one night, would you like to come to the meeting? And I said, sure, I'd like to come to the meeting. So I went to this meeting, and it was on a Tuesday night, remember, and another friend as well went. And we went to this meeting not knowing what we're going to, you know, what was going to come. So when we went to this meeting, the man behind the pulpit was preaching the gospel. And I think one of the things that we need to understand about the gospel is that it goes straight to the heart of man. It convinces man of sin. And that's one of the things it did for me that night. It says, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. This was the message from the pulpit that night. And he mentioned it twice, and then he said, if you have a friend, why don't you turn to your friend and ask them if they want to come up and they want to receive the Lord. Well, Rosie asked this friend that she brought along, was Susan, and Susan went up, and she went up and she wanted to receive Christ. And I said to myself, wow, she's really going to receive something good. I mean, not knowing what it was something good that she was going to receive. And then he said it again, harden not your heart. That third time, it really got to me. But for some reason, I just couldn't get up in my chair. And then finally, I just got up. I went to the front. And I remember the pastor at that time, he was an Indian fellow, and his name was Pastor Subhash. He says, why are you here? Do you know that you're a sinner? And I said, yes, I know that I'm a sinner. I says, do you know that you're going to hell? You see, that's one of the scariest things that scared me into heaven, knowing that I was going to hell. And there are a lot of people nowadays that live a good life morally and whatever it may be. But you see, that's not good enough. God sent His Son. God sent His Son to die for our sins. And because of the death of the cross, because of the shedding of the blood, because of the resurrection, God was satisfied in sending His Son, and the resurrection was the proof of that satisfaction, that the Lord was raised from the dead, that it was done, the work was done. So when we tell God that we don't need His Son, it's like slapping Him in the face. And in a sense, for 22 years of my life, that's what I was doing to God, slapping Him in the face. Finally, God arrested me that night, and ever since, life has not been the same. Yes, there are times and there are struggles, but God is faithful. God is a faithful God. And He's a wonderful God. He's a loving God. We heard that today. And it's just amazing, the Christian life. And, you know, one of the things that I've been thinking about, that the God of glory would come here, be a man, die for our sins, God would raise Him up from the dead, He'd be in glory, and that we would one day would be with Him. But in the meantime, God is changing us every day to become more and more into the image of His Son. I am so baffled by that. But I thank Him to become more like His Son. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing life. But He's the only one that can give us that life, and He is the only one that can carry us through. And if you don't know Him tonight or today, you should come to Him. He's a loving God. Thank you.
Well, I can just say thank you. I wish I had more or better words to express my gratitude. I want to continue in John's Gospel. And we saw in chapter 13, We're going to chapter 19 now. Actually, we won't go to chapter 19, but we'll go to John's Gospel. We're going to go to chapter 12 for a moment. We looked in John 13, and there is the first mention of this little phrase that the apostle uses to identify himself. And it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we saw it in the context there of John chapter 13. And there the context was the disciple whom Jesus loved was the disciple of deepest intimacy or communion. And it was to that disciple that the Lord revealed his secrets. And so we saw the wonder of it all and the privilege of being able to respond to the Lord's love by leaning on his bosom. He is not a respecter of persons. And each one of us can say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And what we need today is not more of man's eloquence or man's intellect and man's tactics and so on, but we need more of simple brothers and sisters who lean hard and who walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw there also that phrase that he used concerning the troubling of his spirit, the troubling of his soul. We went back over into John 11 and we found that that is the first of three times it appears in John's Gospel. And there he was troubled. And he was troubled in the sense that he took our troubles. And there we find that the Lord was troubled by sin's destruction. Lazarus was in the tomb. By then he was in corruption. He stunk. Mary was weeping. Martha was weeping. And we see him so identifying with them that he wept himself. And he wept because he troubled himself with our troubles. If we're going to be near the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to understand that heart, we're going to have to be troubled with what troubled him. And one of the things that troubled him was the wreckage that sin has brought upon his creation. May the Lord give us a heart to be compassionate, to be able to separate the sinner from his sin, as it were. Now, the second time that this little phrase appears about the Lord being troubled is in John chapter 12. And I think it's important that we look at it, because there we're going to notice what the context is. Verse 27. So the first time it was the wreckage of sin, the destruction of sin. But now he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Now what's interesting there is that he was troubled at what it would cost to take away your sin and my sin. And it's important to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke of trouble of his soul regarding with this payment for our sins, did it when not one sinner's hand was smiting his brow. We must ever be careful not to forget that the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus was what man heaped upon him. But when it came to remove your sin and my sin, it was much deeper than that. For there he stood under the wrath of a holy God. And it was at Gethsemane's garden where ne'er a hand was laid on him, but he knew the depth of what it would cost. It was there that it said he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And now we find in John chapter 12, right in his anticipation of that hour where he would be made sin for us, that he would say, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He couldn't. For this cause he had come to this hour. And it was the hour of his atoning work for our sins. And there his soul was troubled as he knew what it would be to come under the judgment of God, as it were, for our sins. What amazing things happened in those 3 hours of darkness, when God had to deal with our sin on the person of his Son. How God shut the whole scene in and kept all of us out. For this was God dealing there. And no man could enter into that, could he? And it was there that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with our sins. There is where he was troubled. There is where we hear him cry that cry of anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken? Oh, the manliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even we see him hanging on that cross, and never do we hear a word of complaint regarding physical suffering. But the depth of his anguish had to do with that work that was being done, where a holy God was being propitiated for you and for me. May we never forget the depth of the trouble of a soul in dealing for our sins, and that this was a work of God. A work of God, and a work which only the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone could accomplish on our behalf. And then the third time that it happens, we saw it already, was in John chapter 13. And there, again, amazingly, his soul is troubled. Why? Because one of the ones he had come to save would reject him, would betray him. And there again, we have an expression of the heart of the Savior, of how he loved even those who would be lost. You know, so much for a wrong emphasis on a Calvinistic angle. Isn't that right? That the Lord only cared for his elect, and that the Lord only loved his elect. Not so. For we find here in John chapter 13 that even Judas troubled his heart, for he knew that there could be no salvation for that one at rejecting him. The Lord loved the world, didn't he? And he not only is the propitiation for our sins, but also for what? The whole world. Isn't that right? And he loved as his Father loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How amazing are those parables that talk to us about that great banquet that God prepared at the marriage of his Son, and how those who were bidden would not come. And then he sends out his servants and he says, you go out into the highways, into the byways, and you call in the halt, the lame, the blind. I want my house to be filled. And they come back and they say to him, listen, we have done as you have said, and even now there is still room. And he says, then go out there and watch this terminology. Compel them to come in. Oh, what a God is this God that wills that no man should perish, but that all should be saved. And may we be true to the heart of the Savior, that he was troubled even when Judas would reject him. And so in this we find the reality of hell, don't we? We must never forget, even in the preaching of our gospel, that hell is a reality. Such a reality that when a sinner rejects the Savior was troubled, because, oh, what a hell awaits those who will not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by accident that hell is associated more with the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament than with any other individual in the whole New Testament. And I would suggest that the reason is, for no one loved like he loved. And therefore no one wanted to warn like he himself wanted to warn sinners to flee the wrath to come. Now we come to John 19, and we find the second mention. Again, I want to impress upon you, even as we had that first meeting, we sang that hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Just as I am, I come, I come. Listen, you need to come to the Savior. Come right now. Open your heart now. Make that choice now. Get right with God now. Do it now. See? Do it now. And so, in John 19, we have the second mention of this little outline, which is five times brought before us by John in this gospel. And we find it in verse 25 through 27 of John 19. And there it says this: now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now here, whereas in the first mention, the context was The disciple whom Jesus loved was a disciple of deepest communion to whom the Lord revealed his secrets. Here we find that the disciple whom Jesus loved was the disciple with the deepest devotion. And it was to the disciple with the deepest devotion that the Lord entrusted his most sacred trust. You see, Paul would write and say this, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And here we find the one with deepest devotion was entrusted the care of the Lord's mother. In a sense, his greatest possession on this earth. It was to him that he entrusted his most sacred trust. And so immediately we need to ask ourselves, don't we, and find out, is there a desire in our hearts, is there a desire in your heart to be used of God? Do we want to be a vessel of the Master's use? And if we do, then we must remember that faithfulness and devotion to the Master is a key requirement to be used of him. And if we are not experiencing in our lives a usefulness with God that is satisfying the longing of our hearts to please him, and surely every Christian has to have it, then maybe the reason is that our devotion to the Savior is lacking. And we need to look into that area of greater and deeper devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautifully it is portrayed before us here that that devotion was expressed by standing at the cross. We hear the words of the apostle as he would say, woe if me, if I preach not the cross. What a message is this cross. How the cross puts an end to man, and to man's boastfulness, and to man's work, and to man's ingenuity, and to man's wisdom. And that cross lays us to nothing but exalts the one who hung on it, even the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is today that in our expression of devotion to the Savior, there might be a willingness to stand at the cross. You see, John was standing at that cross, wasn't he? And for him to stand at that cross was a very dangerous thing. Because the one who hung on it had just been executed as a terrorist, as an insurrectionist, as a dangerous person. Oh, the cross, the shame of the cross, reserved for the most vile, reserved for the absolute worst, reserved for those who were worthy of being manifested only in shame and humiliation. And it was that kind of a death that they had put Christ to. And now to stand there and be publicly identified with the one who was so executed was to place yourself in identification with him and bring upon yourself what was brought upon him. And so here we find John, and what John was doing standing by that cross, he was putting an end to self, as it were, wasn't he? And he was saying, for me to live is Christ, see? And the aim of my life and the meaning of my life and the purpose of my life is devotion and faithfulness to the Savior, even if it cost me what? My life. See? What a beautiful thing it is to see this man standing at the cross. And by standing there, saying that life to him and the aim of life to him consisted in being loyal and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us a heart like that. Amen? May God give us a desire like that. And so we find something else, that at that cross, the Lord's mother was there. And so we find that it was there at that cross that the Lord himself entrusted her to him and gave him, as it were, headship over her. And it happened at the cross. You see, when we come to the epistle of the First Corinthians, we find that that epistle gives us the doctrine of the function of the New Testament assembly. The epistle to the Ephesians gives us the doctrine concerning the church universal. 9 times the word ecclesia, the gathered out company, the called out people, the church, the assembly is found in Ephesians. All 9 times refer to the character of the church universal. But when we come to the epistle to Corinthians, the word ecclesia is found 18 times. And all but one refer to the church in its local expression. And we find that there in that epistle that gives us the function concerning the local assembly, chapter 1 deals with this. I hear that there are divisions among you. And some of you call after this one, and some of you call after that one. Was Paul crucified for you? No! Only one was crucified for us, and that one was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what he's showing us is that true Christian fellowship begins when the cross is applied, isn't it? And when we come and we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to come and we're to gather as a people who come not to express ourselves, not to bring our opinions, not to look to what we can get out of it, but we come as crossed out people, don't we? Looking to glorify the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And it is there that there can be true Christian fellowship and true happy communion, isn't it not? And so the Lord found what is an equal yoke, because Mary was at that cross and John was at that cross, and he's the one that put them together and established, as it were, that yoke around his person and his work. That is the ground of true Christian unity. That is the ground of the only true Christian unity, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's also something important not only in assembly life, but in personal relationships, even for marriage. And I'll never forget, it was a sister that brought this to my heart. I was struggling when I was first converted and getting along with my wife. I had put my wife through a lot in my bad years, and now I was converted, and you know, I wanted to be the man God wanted me to be and take headship in my home, but you know, I had made such a blunder and disaster of things before that my wife had a certain resistance to it. And I could tell that I was missing something in the way I was trying to go about things. And I needed something that I wasn't getting practically from talking to my brothers. So there was a real godly sister in town. And I don't know if you know the brother. His name is Frank Haggard. He spent many years in Bolivia. And he has a godly wife. Her name is Blanquita Haggard. And there was something about that lady that was very special. I went to her once after meeting. I said, "Sister, I wonder if you have anything against my coming to you to get a little insight from you and a little help from you concerning my relationship with my wife, how to understand my wife, and how to maybe function a little better in the home." And she said, "Sure." And it was a tremendous time, and I met with her, and we talked, and then ultimately my wife and I got together, and we chatted with her, and so on, and it was great. But one of the things she said to me was this. She said, "Listen, if you're ever going to have a true happy marriage, and a relationship that is going to honor the Lord and please the Lord, and you're going to be able to love your wife the way God wants you to love your wife, there's going to have to be a motive in your heart that is greater than her and her loveliness, and is greater than your own ability to love her. And that one must be the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, it's only as two people come together around a union that has a motive greater than themselves and outside of themselves that they are brought together and kept in faithful union, not because each of them is lovable, but because they seek in life to honor above all else the one who loved them and gave himself for them. And so we find that Christ, as the center and aim of our life, is also the ground of what? Happy marriages, happy relationships, happy families. It is only when I come to that place that for me to live is to please Christ that I find the motivation and the power to love my wife even as Christ loved the church, to forgive others even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And if ever the assembly is going to bring the glory to his name that is due his name, we must start on the ground of true Christian unity, which is self put to death at that cross, and life now only in the grace of God for the glory of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We also see something beautiful here regarding how the Lord governs our lives, don't we? And we find here the beauty of how the Christian is not under law. And yet, even though he is not under law, the Christian life is not a lawless life. It is a life lived in obedience to the Savior. And we find here that the Lord Jesus did not give John a command, did he? And he did not give Mary, his mother, a command, did he? He only revealed to them the desire of his heart. "Woman, behold thy son." And from that moment, he took her into his own home. I'm reminded of the mighty men of David and the time that David was in battle. And as he was thirsty and he had not had water to drink from that well that was by the gate of Bethlehem, he uttered something, and a desire of his heart came out, and his men heard it. And he said, "Oh, how I'd love to have to drink water from that well." And the men simply heard that their captain, that their king, who had made himself a captain over them and saved them and led them and made something mighty out of their lives, this was a desire of their heart. And their aim was to rush through behind enemy lines to fetch some of that water and to bring it to the Savior. You see, the ground of Christian obedience is love, isn't it? And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent worship or service." And so we find here how the Lord Jesus, how he won your devotion. How did he win John's devotion? On what ground is it that we were turned from self, and we were turned from our own pleasures, and we were turned to seek to please him and render to him that which pleases his heart? He loved me and he gave himself for me. The cross, where there he demonstrated his love for me. And so we hear John's words as he would say, "We love him because he first loved us." And then another one that John says, "And we know that his commandments are not what? Grievous," he says. And it's not that living the Christian life is not hard. I'll tell you, to live the Christian life might be the hardest thing that could ever happen. But what he's getting at is this, that because of the love that should flow out of the heart of a redeemed to the Savior who poured out his life for him, no matter what the hardness, it is not grievous to be under yoke to him. And this is what John is talking about. To him, his commandments are not burdensome. How could anything the Lord would have of you or have of me be a burden to my heart? May the Lord give us that grace in our hearts where we see pleasing him something that is not grievous at all to our hearts, but is altogether something that flows out of love for the Savior. And how beautiful it is to see that we are governed by this principle of the expression of his love for us that has won our loyalty and our devotion. And he governs us on the principle of this love. You can trust me. You can go where I lead you because, look, I have loved you like no one else has loved you. Are you saved? Have you personally responded to the Savior in devotion, in trusting him, in loving him? And so we see the beauty here. We also see the different scene, don't we? We see Mary and John around the cross. And there to the whole world, the one on the cross was an object of shame and mockery in this day. But to John, to Mary, and to those that were there, he was the Lord, wasn't he? And anything that came from his mouth, they gladly rendered obeisance and obedience to him. What a beautiful scene that is, isn't it? As we're called to weekly come and to gather to his name and to gather even with symbols before us, symbols that remind us of his death. And what a scene, isn't it? There where the symbols of the death of Christ are set forth before us in the loaf and the cup, the whole world around us goes on mocking in its own self-will. But here around that table is a little company that would own in the very place he was rejected, would own him as Lord. Isn't that beautiful? May the Lord give us a heart again to seek to be faithful to him. Now, the next time the praise appears is in chapter 20. And now this is the third time. And there it says, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter," and here's the phrase, "and to the other disciple," notice how he calls himself, "whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, here we have in John chapter 20, at the third mention of the disciple whom Jesus loved, in this context, he was the disciple with deepest spiritual understanding. Now, we notice something here. Both Peter and him went to the tomb. Now, as John is telling us about that experience of the tomb, we have in our English language the word to see, verse 5. We find it says, and he stooping down and looking in saw. Then we have again in verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying. And then we find it again in verse 8 where it says, and he saw and believed. And in our English, we miss what is actually going on in the original, because in the original, each one of those words to see is a different word. You see, the first word to see, which is talking about John, as he comes in, that's in verse 5, and he's stooping down and looking in, saw. It is a glance. It is an observance. He looked and he glanced. He surveyed. But when you come now to Peter, and notice Peter, he's the one that comes in, and you can see his impulsiveness. He rushes right inside to the tomb, doesn't he? And there in verse 6, now you notice that the word saw now is an extended look. See, where the first one was more of a glance, this one is an observing, detailed look, analyzing, okay? And you notice how that word is followed by all the details. In other words, verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. See the detail? He saw the linen clothes lying there. Now, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, now he notices that detail. And then notice the detail. Not lying with the linen clothes, but now folded together in a place by itself. And you notice that he was able to give us a lot of facts. But Peter did not have the answer to those facts. You see, it was the disciple whom Jesus loved who now, in verse 8, says, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. The word there is a word for understanding. In other words, John understood the meaning of the facts. You see, it brings us to this point. That the Word of God is never to be approached as if it is a book of information. The Word of God is instruction. And we must approach it as the instruction in the final authority of a holy, mighty God. And we are not to come to the Word of God as if it's a source of tremendous information for us to gather knowledge. And then, like the man's mindset of the day, they sit around their computer and they tap into their internet, don't they? And as they tap into their internet, they draw all this information. And then they feel so puffed up because of all their knowledge and information. And then, according to their own pleasure and their own self-will, they pick and choose what they want, don't they? God ever keep us from approaching God or His Word that way. You know, I might go to a brother and ask a brother about advice. And after I ask him for advice, I might go to another brother and another brother and another brother. And even the scripture says, in the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom. And then, after I hear their advice, I can go ahead and choose, can I? Yes, that's fine. But let's not ever treat God and His Word that way. We have no right to pick and choose, do we? Because it is not information. It is the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And he taught not as the scribes, but he taught as one having what? Authority. And so we find that John's devotion, the disciple whom Jesus loved, gave him and made him the disciple with deepest understanding. For he not only drew facts from the word, but he was able to understand the meaning of the word. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, there's a beautiful portion. And Ezra gets up and it says to them, and he gave them the sense of the word, the meaning of the word. And that's what we need, don't we? We need to communicate the heart of God in His Word. You see, this seeing with understanding, the same word appears later in verse 20. And notice how beautiful the context is. It says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they, what? Saw the Lord. It is the same word as in verse 8. And you see, beloved, it is possible to be near the Savior in a sense and not see the Lord. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? They walked with him this day, but he was not made known unto them until he broke the bread. And then they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he unfolded to us in all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself? This is what we need. We need to see the Lord. And in the assembly of God's people, what we need is that the Lord be evidently set forth in our midst. That His presence might be discerned. That His presence might be felt. And that even as the nation of Israel, the glory of the cloud was to be before the eyes of all the children of Israel continually, so it is our risen head who is to be the one that is seen and understood in the gathering of His people. With that, I'd just like to make a little point. We remember that later on, even in this very chapter, in fact, right here, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. One of them was missing. Again, I cannot stress to you the importance of not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. And I know that many times it's difficult to get out to meeting, and it's hard, and so on, but I'll tell you, the risen Christ in the midst will never disappoint all who gather to His name, looking to Him with expectancy of receiving from Him. He never, ever disappoints. May God move us all when there is an assembly meeting where He, and it's His name that we are gathered to, may God move us to labor to be present. For look what happened to Thomas. He missed seeing the Lord. And it's interesting that the Lord waited till they were gathered again before He came and met Thomas's need. And he did not bypass the gathering of His disciples the way He had instructed them to gather after His resurrection, going to Galilee. And there I will appear unto you, He said. Today, it is in the midst of the assembly that we have the risen Christ in the midst. And whenever we are gathered looking to Him, surely He will not disappoint and will allow us to have fresh understanding of the glories of His blessed person. This is what we need today for the assembly, not to see man, not to have great methods and programs at work, but to sense the person of the risen Christ in the midst. Now, again, I just want to go to the fourth one. I know I'm kind of running out of time, and we've gone a long time, and you're eaten, and I keep looking at Brother Bruce. You know, as long as his eyes are open, I know I'm okay, right, brother? Huh? If you can make it, the rest can make it, brother. Okay, now we come to John chapter 21, and we have the fourth mention. And here, it's beautiful. And it says, okay, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And here it is. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And we have here that the disciple whom Jesus loved was the disciple of deepest spiritual discernment. You see, he is the one that even though they knew not that it was Jesus, he was the first one to know it is the Lord. And the first thing that we learn is this, to the Christian, Jesus must always be the Lord. You know, in a sense, we hear a lot about people addressing him as Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. You know, that's not right. This same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And to the believer, he is always and must always be the Lord. When we gather, 1 Corinthians 11, it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show Jesus' death till he come. No, 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 no. You see, I can remember in my secular schools opening up secular history books of atheists, and they believed in Jesus, did they? And the last the world saw was a man hanging on a cross. Proof to them that he was not the Lord, that he was not God, for surely God could not bleed, could he? Surely God would not be spiked to a cross, could he? But to the Christian, he's the Lord. For only the God who was my creator and your creator would come to this planet and pay such a price to save me from my sin. And so to the Christian, what to the world is proof, he's not the Lord. To us is the very foundation upon which he is our Lord. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And so we find here that to John, it wasn't after he had tried it all night. See, if I know myself, now after he tried it all night, he tried every different kind of bait and so on. Now finally in the morning, he cast it on the other side and they catch more fish than they'd ever caught. You see, if it was me, I'd probably be thinking, man, I'm good at this. I finally got it right. Huh? Not John. To John, he discerned that all true prophet is only the Lord at work. It is the Lord. It reminds me of David. And David went out to meet that man, that giant, that champion. And he went out to meet him. And when he went out to meet him, he said to him, "You come to me with a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the God of Israel, the Lord of the armies." And his sufficiency was in the name of the Lord. We don't need psychology today, do we? We don't need more of man's methods today and man's ingenuities. And so what we need is to learn the sufficiency of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord. What a tremendous thing, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally, I just want to touch on the last mention, and I could say more about that name, especially in the day that we live in. Again, blank, blank, so-and-so ministries. And we get a lot of that, don't we? Man's name. See? God keep us from that. And we come to verse 20 of chapter 21, and now we have the fifth mention. And the fifth mention is, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now this is interesting, because it brings us back to the first mention. John 13. Where was the first mention of love? At the Lord's Supper. See? And now we have the last mention of love. And what context is it? At the beginning and at the end? Watch. Who also had leaned on his breast at the Supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Notice the context. Betraying and following. Betraying and following. And again, we're brought to that central theme, isn't it? What moves you to follow? His love. And where is his love manifested and settled and proven forever? At the cross, where he loved me and he gave himself for me. And what a beautiful thing it is to keep before our hearts, always, weekly, as we begin the whole week, the expression of the place where it all began. He loved me and he gave himself for me. Isn't that right? And so we have him here now following. And we notice it says this. We know the story, but then notice how he identifies himself. Verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is what? True. And so in this context, we have the disciple whom Jesus loved was the disciple of faithful communication. His words could be trusted because he got them from the Lord. They sprang from where? From Calvary. It takes me back to Leviticus 9:24. And you remember what happened there? That first burnt offering, as it were, the fire came out and consumed it and lit that fire. And from that moment on, every time God was approached, the censers, the brazen altar, the altar of incense, the fire that kindled the censer had to come from the coals that had come from the fire of the brazen altar. And all approach to God had to be with that fire. And any other approach was called strange fire. Remember what Aaron's sons did? They tried to approach the Lord with strange fire. In other words, with fire that did not proceed from the fire that was kindled at Calvary. And it was not acceptable to God, was it? And it is only there that we draw all that is acceptable to God in devotion, in worship, in service, and all that might please Him. There is no acceptable worship, devotion, service to God, or salvation from the wrath of God apart from the fire that was kindled at Calvary's cross. And we find here this one called the disciple of true communication and testimony because he leaned at the beginning and he leaned at the end. Now, this brings us to something again, the importance again, if we're going to have the fresh enjoyment and of the person of the Lord Jesus, even in our gathering, then it's going to take that we daily, habitually, as a way of life, walk in communion with the Lord. There is no such thing as coming together as an assembly and pushing some buttons that immediately make us spiritual. The fact that our ladies are veiled and so on, the fact that we practice the observance of breaking of bread every Sunday morning, in and of itself, those things do not guarantee spirituality, do they? There is no such thing as an assembly being more spiritual than the sum total of all its individual parts. And if we're going to come and have the kind of meeting that Christ would love us to have, then we're going to have to be devoted to Him and true to Him daily as a way of life. Isn't that true? See? And now we come here to the end, and as I mentioned again, what a privilege it is to have this feast that was given to us weekly, God telling us, here I am, here it is, start here, afresh, 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 a fresh reminder of the love of God through the person of His Son. Now, just quickly to close up, when we began in John 13, we found the disciple whom Jesus loved, and there he was leaning, wasn't he? And then we came to John chapter 19 and we found him standing. And then we came to John 20 and we found him running. And then we came to John chapter 21 at the beginning and we saw him speaking. And then we came to the last mention and we found him following. Isn't that beautiful? Leaning, standing, running, speaking and witnessing and following the Lord Jesus Christ as a way of life. What made it possible for this man? His ever ongoing appreciation for the Savior's love for him. And what did it move him to do? It moved him to lean at the beginning. And we find him still leaning at the end when he was following. You see, beloved, we might not always stand, we might not always witness or speak, we might not always run. But if at the end we're going to be following, we need to be leaning when? All the way through. See? Thank God that the gospel provides not only for us to start right, but for us to what? To end right. When we get to glory, every person in glory started right. But unfortunately, not every person there ended right. When we come to John, we find the brother who not only started right, but at the end, he was found followed. Why? Because he leaned on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he carried with him a fresh, ongoing appreciation of the wonder of His love. May the Lord so move us to the simplicity of Christ and of our place with Him based on the fact that He loved me and gave Himself for me. What a privilege, isn't it, to run a race and know that we can finish it faithfully, following Him. He is able not only to save us, but to keep us safe and present us unblameable and holy without blame before Him in love. Faithful is He who called you, who will also do it. Our Father, we give Thee thanks for such a wonderful Savior. Father, we give Thee thanks that even the Scripture says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We give Thee thanks, our Father, that we, each of us who know the Savior, can say, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And Father, we think of the Spirit of God who is now at work shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts on the basis of Calvary's expression of God's love. And so we pray, Father, that we might not, by Satan's tactics and even his assault on us through circumstances, have our appreciation of His love for us ruined or diminished to where it robs us of responding to Him in a manner that is worthy of His name, with our trust and our leaning and our running and our witnessing and our cleaving to the end. Undertake, we pray, our Father. And even as Paul would say, if any man love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. We will say, oh God, give us more love for the Lord Jesus, because we continually enter in more to the awesome height and depth and breadth and length of His love for us. We give Thee thanks, oh God. We commit ourselves to Thee, and we ask that Thy word would have an impact on our lives to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.